yeah, life insurance, which he did, and with great brilliance and logic presented to them the reasons for making this kind of a decision. And again, when he asked for a response, there was none. At this point, he lost it, and he shared with them a piece of his mind he could ill afford to lose, and the situation was deteriorating rapidly. And finally, a wise old master sergeant walked up to him and put his arm around him and said, "Sir, let me talk to the man. I don't think you convince them that they have a need." And he turned to the man. He said, "Gentlemen, it's like this. You buy GI life insurance. You go overseas. You get a bullet in the head. The government has to come up with 10,000 big ones. You go overseas. You don't buy GI life insurance. You get a bullet in the head. The government doesn't have to pay anybody anything. Let's go over that again. You go overseas. You get a bullet in the head. You don't have GI life insurance. The government doesn't have to pay anybody anything. You go overseas, you have GI life insurance, you get a bullet in the head, the government has to come up with 10,000 big ones. Now tell me, gentlemen, who do you think the government will send to the front lines first?" Well, he sold a lot of insurance. And I think sometimes we need to be convinced that we have a need. I remember a lot of things from childhood, and one is the fact that we seldom had room in whatever automobile Dad happened to own, and Dad was in the ministry, and so they weren't particularly brand new cars to begin with. I remember one old Cadillac funeral hearse that we drove around in for a number of years, and that was always quite an experience because we had 9 children and 2 missionary kids living with us for several years, so there were 11 of us, and we'd all pack into that funeral hearse and pull up to a stop sign. It was something like out of Grapes of Wrath, you know. I mean, here was these pastor's kids looking like pastor's kids, and you would see the shock on faces, and we'd normally hold up 11 fingers so that they'd realize how many kids there were. We knew that's what they were wondering. And I remember going to the zoo one day, and it was from all over the zoo, "Dad, come look at this! Dad, come over here!" And Dad finally got us all together and said, "Look, why don't about half of you call me uncle?" But one day we were driving along. We had a favorite swimming hole that we used to like to go to on a hot August day, and we were heading out. And my dad's one of these kind of guys, I don't think he's ever had a ticket in his life, probably never exceeded the speed limit. And this proved to be no exception. And we were all anxious and eager to get there. It was about a 20-minute, half-hour drive, and we were telling him, "Come on, Dad, step on it, get this thing moving." But he was just sort of lollygagging along toward the beach or toward the swimming hole, and we finally gave up. But it wasn't too long till a motorcycle policeman pulled up alongside and gestured for Dad to roll down the window, which he did, and he yelled out, "Could you step it up, mister? We got a funeral behind us." And sure enough, looked back behind us, and all the cars had their headlights on. You got to be going real slow to hold up a funeral, believe me. And I reflect a lot about that. I wonder sometimes if that isn't a marvelous parable of how the church is doing. We're holding up funerals. And in terms of our penetration into the communities that God has called us to, I think that that's true too. And I've discovered a few things in life, and one is that your purpose determines everything. If your purpose is cheap, you'll become cheap in its accomplishment. If your purpose is noble, you'll become noble in its accomplishment. Think of Joan of Arc, that 19-year-old French teenager when she was captured by the British after leading the French forces against the British on numerous occasions. And they gave her a quick trial and condemned her to be burned at the stake. And you recall that's what happened. They took her out and tied her to the stake and lit the fire. And this is what she said: "The world needs these words. I know this now. Every man gives his life for what he believes in. Every woman gives her life for what she believes in. Sometimes people believe in little or nothing. And yet they give their lives for that little or nothing. One life is all we have, and we live it, and then it's gone. But to surrender what you are and to live without belief is more terrible than dying, even more terrible than dying young. But there's a worse fate than dying young. And that is to commit yourself to something which at the end of life, at the portals of eternity, turns out to have betrayed you." Boy, profound words. Wouldn't it be a shame to go all through your life climbing that ladder of success and get to the top and discover it was leaning against the wrong wall? You know, I see a lot of Christians on that trail. They haven't discovered what their real purpose for being here is, and they haven't developed internal frame of reference that those heroes of Hebrews chapter 11 had when they understood God's plan and they got their hearts behind it, and then they made those tough decisions which demonstrated their obedience to what they understood. Those are the kind of people who make it in God's Hall of Fame. And I don't think there's any end run around that. In the ancient Olympiad, there was a race which we don't have in our Olympics anymore. It was called the torch race. And all the runners started out with a torch burning. And the winner was not necessarily the person who got across the finish line first. The winner was the individual who got across the finish line with his torch burning. I remember when I was in high school, I used to run distance. And we were running against the top team in Oregon in about a six-way meet. There were five or six other teams there, but the only team that mattered was Lake Oswego because they were the top team. We never run this course before, and I remember very well being out on the infield on the track as they were giving us the instructions for the course. And it was one of these races where they had the trophies all set up there, and I had my name already engraved on the first place trophy. I remember I decided to start like a 440 rather than a two or three mile race, whatever it was. And my strategy was to get way out ahead, which I did, and I always had a strong finish and had done well in running distance. And so I thought, well, I'll just get way out ahead and I'll stay there. So that's what I proceeded to do. Got quite a ways out ahead and running through the community and came to a big long hill, took a right turn and went way up the top of this hill. And it dawned on me, I didn't hear any runners behind me. And I looked back and there were no runners behind me because in my desire to win, I hadn't paid attention to the directions and made a wrong turn. And I think sometimes in our desire to win, we don't pay attention to the directions, or we don't think it's possible that we will make a wrong turn. Well, let me tell you, it is. We've got three of our faculty marriages that are breaking up right now, two of them because of adultery. One of them, the faculty member who has taught marriage and family for years at Multnomah School of the Bible. And if you'd ask him a year ago, a year and a half ago, are you going to be one of those who falls by the wayside, there would not have been a chance. But it happened. Ever stop to think that most of the people in Scripture that fail, fail in the second half of their lives? That is the dangerous period. You name any Old Testament character, with the exception of Joseph, that had any visibility, and every one of them failed in the second half of their lives. Moses, Noah, David, Solomon, it goes on and on and on and on. In the first half of your life, that's the time of growth, that's the kind of time of development, that's the time of challenge, that's the time of proving yourself, that's the time of making your mark. The second half, when discretionary income is there, when there's position, when there's prominence, when you've assumed leadership in the local church, in your business, in your profession, people assume a lot of things about you that often aren't true. They assume that you're maintaining your spiritual disciplines. They assume that you're continuing to hide God's word in your heart. They assume that you're a man or a woman of prayer. And so often those things are not true. Because we can coast. And we can coast so easily. And my fear for you is not really that you will fail, but that you will succeed at doing the wrong thing. So I want to talk about a subject this morning that I really don't want to talk about, and that's spiritual defection. I think we are all reeling from these high visibility people in our Christian community that have decided to make decisions that affect all of us, whether we want to be affected or not. I was flying back from Denver just a few weeks ago with a real good friend of mine, and he was sharing with me how that one of his friends is doing a 60 Minutes type expose of a group who are hiring very attractive women at a minimal salary and targeting them on Christian leaders. And if they bed down a Christian leader, depending on who that leader is, it's anywhere from $100,000 to $250,000. And it's happening, and it's going to happen more and more, and it's going to happen to many of you, because they're not simply singling out people of the clergy. They're looking for key leaders in communities, and they're telling these women, you do it, here's the bonus. And you probably will be hearing something of this in the near future. But that shouldn't surprise us. That's been the evil one's strategy for years, and we'll see that as we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10. It's unfortunate that we have Bible verses as divisions and chapter divisions, because in the original, of course, they were not there. The argument just flowed right through a lot of our chapter divisions. And chapter 9 and chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians is an example of that. Remember, Paul has said in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way to get the prize. He wants you to win. He wants you to get the prize. In fact, all through that context, he's talking about reward. And then he says, everyone who enters into the games goes into strict competition or strict discipline. They do it to win a prize, a laurel, a wreath that fades. We do it to win one that abides forever. And then he goes on, remember, to talk about the athletic metaphors of boxing, of running. And then he says, the last verse of the chapter, therefore I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified for the prize. And the word beat his body is the Greek word hupapiazo, which means to blacken the eye. It's a very violent term. And Paul is suggesting that there has to be enough energy exerted in his own life to overcome the possibility of his defection. And he says, I've got to put out a lot. I have to work hard at keeping myself from not being listed among those who defect. Then the argument goes right on into chapter 10, and Paul wants to begin with citing his own illustration of vulnerability. He says, listen, I may have written 13 books of the New Testament, but I was a candidate for defection, and I had to beat my body, and I had to make it my slave, lest I myself would defect and as a result not get the prize. Then let me just give you the flow of the argument here. In the first four verses of chapter 10, he's going to give us a case study of Israel. And he's going to talk about all the spiritual blessings that they have, because he wants his readers to understand, if you think because you've gone to Sunday school all these years, and you've got all these awards and badges, and you've been through all these Bethel series and everybody else programs, that you somehow are invulnerable, let me tell you about Israel and what they had. But verse 5 says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies littered the wilderness. So he says, he caves that in. Then the next thing that he does, he talks about the outcome in verse 5, and then he gives us the root cause of defection. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. And then he puts Israel on the operating table and does an autopsy, and he lifts out four things that causes Israel to defect. And I believe they're in a cause-effect relationship. Having done that, then you remember, he goes on to say, therefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There is therefore now no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond or above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. So he brings it right back home again. He says, look, if you think then that you are incapable of defection, look out. And then he talks about God's marvelous provisions, three or four of them, to keep us from defecting. So let's sort of take it in that order, and I won't say any more about Paul's statement, I beat my body and I make it my slave, because I think we understand what he's saying there. He's wanting us to identify with him as being the great apostle Paul, and he wants people to know that I am very vulnerable. And let's look at the heritage that Israel had. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, chapter 10, verse 1, that our forefathers, and if you're an underliner, look at the word all occurring here, all, were all under the cloud. That is, they experienced divine leadership, direction in their lives. Can you imagine what it would be like to get up in the morning, look out and see a cloud, and all you had to do is follow that cloud all day, and you'd obey God, and you'd do His will. Gets dark, the pillar of fire comes along, and if God wants you to move, the fire moves. If God wants you to stay where you're at, the fire stays there. I've never experienced that. But these people every day had a very visible sign of the presence of God in their midst, yet they defected. They not only were all under the cloud, but they all passed through the sea. You ever experienced a deliverance like that? Wow. All through the Old Testament, the story of the deliverance through the Red Sea is told over and over and over again. Not only did they experience it through the Red Sea, deliverance from Egypt, but they experienced it through the River Jordan at flood stage, where again, the waters backed up and God wanted to once again remind them of His sovereignty, where instead of leaving a country now, they're going to take a country and God again opens up the sea and they go through on dry land. You ever experienced that? How could a generation become apostate who had actually seen a mighty body of water divided and people walk through on dry ground, and then the chariots of the armies of Egypt come and they're wiped out, and you wake up the next morning and there's dead horses and soldiers floating in every direction on the sea? Seems to me you would be committed irrevocably to a God who'd do that. But we know it was a matter of months and they were involved in spiritual defection. So they had direction. They had deliverance. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And another text points out that that is really talking about the fact that God authenticated Moses to them as their leader. And Scripture indicates that there was never another man like Moses, probably the greatest leader that ever led a group of people. And you might say, and I might say, well, I, a pastor so-and-so, and I was trained under this individual 20, 30 years in his ministry. He might have been a wonderful guy, but I'll tell you, he wasn't a Moses. They were all identified with this incredible leader. And yet God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies littered the wilderness. So they're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So they all had the same diet. It wasn't a problem that some of them were suffering from spiritual malnutrition and the others were gorging themselves. They all had equal opportunity, equal access to the presence of God, equal provision for whatever wrong that they might do, and equal establishment of a code of ethics, a code of law to live by and so forth. So they had everything that they needed to live godly lives, and yet a whole nation became apostate. So much so that the northern kingdom went into captivity in Assyria, to Assyria in 722 B.C. and the southern kingdom went into captivity of Babylon in 586. God finally just said, I've had it. And their whole testimony was lost and gone. So the outcome is given to us, as I've mentioned a couple of times in verse 5. Even though they had all of this spiritual heritage, God was not pleased with most of them. So their bodies were scattered over the desert. And how true that was, as I mentioned last evening, about a million of God's children were killed by God's children. What a horrible thing. And to see that that's always been Satan's plan. And he's brought it right over into the church today, where we are so divided, we're so denominational in our thinking, that we have greatly limited the work of God in our midst. Even the parachurch-church distinction, which is not a biblical one, has divided the body of Christ. There's really no difference between the navigators and the local church. They may not like me to say that, but it happens to be true. Fact of the matter is, you cannot determine when a group of believers meeting together becomes a local church from Scripture. A lot of people assume that you can, but there's no biblical warrant for it. The fact of the matter is, where two or three people are meeting together regularly, you have a local church. It may be a very minuscule expression of a local church. It may not be the healthiest expression. And that's a debate for another day. But again, it's another thing that has divided the body of Christ. And it's very unfortunate. Selah. Now, let's put Israel on the autopsy table. But I want to say something about verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples. And he's saying, go back and think through the history of Israel as a nation and realize that that history can also be the history of any given individual who is well taught, well trained, well brought up, well informed, has experienced the direction and leadership of God in his or her past, but is still a great candidate for hearing God say, I'm not pleased with you. So he says, these things happened as examples. Well, we want to use them as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And that is the cause of defection. It's a misaligned heart. It's an individual who lacks integrity. You and I have integrity when what we think and what we feel and what we do are in congruence, when they're in alignment. Now, the problem of the heart is always the fundamental problem. Proverbs 4:26? I forget what it is. Guard your heart, keep your heart. In fact, Solomon says, above all else. 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, keep it with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. And Solomon didn't follow that, by the way. 1 Kings chapter 11, you have the sad words that David's heart was turned away from the Lord by the wives, the pagan wives that he married. And it's interesting because in the first two verses of 1 Kings 11, it's recorded that God had told Israel not to intermarry with the heathen pagan women around them. Nevertheless, Solomon. That's where defection begins. When you and I believe that we have a nevertheless clause, that somehow in our lives, because of our visibility, our prominence, our background, our toughness, our past track record, we can have a nevertheless and get away with it because all the nations of the earth are coming to us for our wisdom and our erudition. But his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Think of Jeremiah chapter 17, that marvelous and somewhat fearful passage where Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in a wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that sends forth its fruit by its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worry in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." And you know the next verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and measure the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who acquires riches by unjust means. In the middle of his life they will be taken from him. In the end he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Defection is a slow leak, not a blowout. Most people who get themselves in trouble are not walking with the Lord one day, are not vibrant in their Christian testimony, faithful in their disciplines, and suddenly there's a blowout and it's over. It's a slow leak. And Satan is the great perpetrator of slow leaks. And you can get away with it. That's the wonderful thing. The awful thing is that you and I can go for months and months and years in a time of spiritual coasting. And all the while, Satan is weaving a trap. And he's perfectly willing to spring it at the propitious moment. Now let's notice now Israel on the table, as it were, and see what God tells us about the causes of defection. Beginning in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." You sort of get the idea that these kinds of responses, these kinds of attitudes are an abomination to God, and he will move in judgment and in power and will send the death angel, as it were, when these kinds of qualities exist. Now notice carefully that the first stage in defection is always idolatry. You ever wondered what idolatry really is? Idolatry is a demonic strategy to give you permission to indulge your strongest natural desires without guilt. That's what it is. If you want to be promiscuous, what kind of a pantheon of gods do you develop? You do exactly like they did in Corinth, where the gods that were dancing around Mount Olympus were all promiscuous. They're all involved in immorality. And if that's what your God does, that's what you can do freely. And so in Corinth, as you're all aware, they had 10,000 temple prostitutes, and they had a very religious community. I don't think anybody missed the temple services. Immorality is a product of idolatry. But let's talk about idolatry just a little bit. We see very clearly the devastation of it in Romans chapter 1 as Paul traces the psychological and spiritual downfall of the human race. And one of the first things that happened was, even though they knew God, they ceased to be thankful. And then they changed the image of a holy and righteous God into something which is unholy and ugly and abhorrent. And then you have all the sexual immorality, perversion, and wanton violence that grows out of that kind of a decision. In Psalm, it's 105 or 106, I can't remember which, it says, Israel offered a golden calf, created a golden calf, and they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. God? Oh, don't worry about him. Just throw another bale over the fence. He's out there in the back pasture. We don't have to worry about him. And the first thing that man does as he begins to move toward defection is to water down who God really is. Our liberals talk about the love of God as though the love of God was his foundational attribute. No, it isn't. The holiness of God is his foundational attribute. And the holiness of God determines the way in which his love is expressed, and his love may be expressed in severe discipline. A.W. Tozier said, "The single most important fact about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God." Well, I appreciate A.W. Tozier, and anytime somebody says the single most or the ultimate or something, I stand up and listen because I collect pithy grabbers, and that's a good one. The single most important fact about you is not your vocation, your career, how many kids you have, how many grandkids you have, how much money you have in the bank. The single most important fact about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. Because if there is distortion at that level, it goes all the way through the system. If we're not thinking about God, then all the decisions that we make are based on some faulty assumptions. And it seems to me all the decisions that we make in life should be based around our understanding of who God is. That's really what the psalmist in Psalm 102 is doing. He's being reminded, "But thou, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures to all generations." These are things he knew about God. "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come." He knew something about the plan of God. And, you know, that's why it's so important to hide the word of God away in our hearts. "Isn't thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Remember Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth will prosper." And again, our actions are controlled by our currently dominant thoughts. Basic principle of life. And the successful person is not only an individual who finds out how the system works and gets on the good side of how things work. The successful person is also the person who develops the habit of doing those things which the unsuccessful person will not do. And that, more than anything else, is the common denominator of success. The successful individual develops the habit of doing those things which the unsuccessful person will not do. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why does the successful person develop the habit of doing those things which the unsuccessful person won't do? And there's a very simple answer. It's because he or she has committed themselves, surrendered themselves to a purpose that demands that they do it. That's why I started out with purpose. You see, your purpose ultimately is the key to your allegiance. You have an allegiance to that purpose. And if the purpose is faulty, you have a faulty allegiance. If your allegiance is faulty, then the decisions that you are making are not good decisions in the light of eternity. And if we visualize God as being some kind of a paper tiger, some kind of a senile grandfather sitting in a rocking chair with an afghan around his shoulders in front of a blazing fire, just somewhat in touch with reality, occasionally checking out the earth, and his main concern is that we all sort of have a good time and everybody gets along, then we're going to make decisions that will be bad decisions. On the other hand, if we think of God as some kind of a tyrant sitting up there on a Super Honda motorcycle with a helmet and a 357 Magnum and a fat ticket book, then again, we're going to make choices and come to conclusions that are not biblical conclusions. And that's why Paul says that I may know him. That's the critical thing. And You know, we need not only to know His Word, but we need to get beyond the printer's ink to the Prince of Peace. So idolatry is where it begins, as our ideas and our concepts of God become faulty. As I was chatting with a fellow who's kind of been our liaison with one of our faculty members, and this faculty member rationalized, isn't it? Because once we've done something, we have to rearrange what's called our cognitive map so that we can eliminate the guilt. So Satan desires to get us to act before we think. That's always his process. He wants us to do something which is now part of our history. I did my doctoral dissertation on the change mechanism in sensitivity training. And the whole point of sensitivity training was to get you into an environment where you did things that were outside your comfort zone. So they would get the whole group barking like dogs and you felt like a fool. But there's nothing wrong like barking like dogs, except you didn't realize what you'd done. Because now that's part of your history. And you have to rationalize, why was I making a fool of myself and going around on all fours as they did in some of these meetings and barking like dogs? Sort of a dumb thing, and they laughed. You felt a little bit foolish. But now, friend, it's part of your personal history. It's not something you just thought about. So you either go around with guilt the rest of your life for making a fool of yourself, or you say, that behavior's okay. And that's the way Satan works. He wants us to act first. And then we have to back up and either come in great brokenness and repentance before God and call it sin, or we redefine our definition of who God is. And that's why idolatry is such a lethal thing. Remember, John told his children, keep yourself from idols. And idols can come in many forms. They can come in material possessions. They can come in an unbalanced approach to the use of our time and our energy that is not reflecting the priority of God in terms of our time and input into our lives. There are all kinds of idols, and we don't need to get into discussion on that. But isn't it interesting that immorality is the thing that occurs next? Now, I want to just say some things to the men here. You ladies can listen if you want to. If Israel fell because they began to set their heart on evil things, let me remind you that nobody knew for a long time that their hearts were set on evil things. And my experience has been, personally, as I've experienced failure in these areas, and in talking to a lot of people, that it usually begins with fantasy. We all have a theater in our mind. And most men, after they get married, realize that everything in one person nobody's got, as the women realize too. Marriage is like planning a trip to the Caribbean and you end up in Switzerland in the middle of winter. And once you get a whole new wardrobe and a different set of expectations and a lot of other things, you begin to realize that a marriage license is just a learner's permit. And I can remember my mother, who was killed when I was a teenager, but I remember her telling me that, Joe, someday you're going to get married, and you're going to wonder if you married the right person, and you're going to wonder what it'd be like to be married to someone else. And she was right. And I'm sure most of us have wrestled with those same questions in terms of our marriage relationships. And I'm sure most of us have fantasized about what it would be like to be married to someone else, and that fantasy has gone all the way to physical intimacy in our thoughts. And some allow those kinds of fantasies to be continued because they're just fantasies. And yet, the evil one will be sure that at a moment in time, instead of just being unseen actors on the stage of your mind, that it's real flesh and blood. And I travel a lot. I stay in a lot of motels alone by myself, eat a lot of meals alone. And I've had to come to terms with a lot of these kinds of issues, as many of you do in the business professional world. I remember arriving in Hong Kong and going up to the Intercontinental Hotel and approaching the desk with a little, dear little Chinese pastor, and the lady said, well, your hostess for this evening will be Miss Ping. I said, Miss Ping? What do you mean? And I was beginning to register, I think I know what he means. And he said, well, according to our records, your hostess for this evening, for tonight, will be Miss Ping. I said, well, you know, I don't really know exactly what is happening here, but I really don't want a Miss Ping as my hostess. And this pastor's eyes just got bigger and bigger, and I made it clear, look, whoever Miss Ping is, you just thank her and tell her that, I don't want Miss Ping for the evening. But those temptations are all very, very real, are very much there. And I think every man needs to examine his own heart and mind and say, you know, I can't afford fantasy, because that's where heart defection begins. And Satan moves this away gradually. I was speaking on this passage to a group of pastors and elders. When I finished and led in prayer, a pastor stood up. And he said, God has spoken to me so clearly tonight that if I don't deal with an issue in my life now, I will have turned a corner that's too late. He said, I'm a pornographer. He's got six of his board members sitting right next to him. He said, my family's gone this weekend. He said, I already have rented the pornographic movies I intended to go back and watch when this conference was over. Well, what happened? Somewhere back there, the fantasy of his mind was fed to the point where it issued into action, and now it's part of his history. And when Satan can come and point to an event in real time that happened, it's a whole lot different than simply talking about a fantasy in your mind, which is also wrong, but it's not near as lethal. I just came from a pastor's prayer summit where we get pastors together and do nothing but pray for 4 days. I think 15 to 20% of those pastors admitted they were hooked on pornography. And if that's true at that level, I'll guarantee you there are men here this morning who are hooked on pornography. And they are allowing their minds to be turned away from the Lord because that's abhorrent to the Lord. I spoke recently at a conference to business and professional people at Lake Arrowhead, and Mr. and Mrs. Barbie doll were there, the sharpest looking couple you could ever imagine. And after I finished on this passage, the next morning he handed me a note, a 3 or 4 page note. He said, Joe, I've been hooked on pornography since my college days. He said, I cannot perform sexually with my own wife, only with other women, which I have done through a number of years, and I flushed a good marriage and family right down the toilet, was the way he put it. He said, my wife doesn't know it, but I'm being counseled by a counselor right now to end this marriage as positively as possible, but you've given me hope. And he said, I've made a commitment to go back to my wife. He said, I don't know if when my wife discovers something of the reality of my past, he said, I don't know whether she will have me back. But that's my commitment. You know, if 1 out of 3 women have been sexually abused, there's some abusers in this room. Men who maybe as teenagers abused a sister. Perhaps his father's abused a daughter. And they carry an incredible burden. And I'm sure if they could stand up, they'd say it goes back to what happened in the mind. I remember talking to a fella who, in prison, I've been involved quite a bit at Oregon State Penitentiary. This fellow's a believer. He was a believer when he came into prison. By the way, 80% of the Christians who go to prison are going to prison for sexual charges. He was a case in point. He got into pornography. I asked him, where did it all start? He said, well, it started with Playboy magazine. And that's considered soft porn. And he said, that is called in the trade, and excuse me for saying this, but I can be as blunt as I feel I can be. He said, that's called a masturbation manual. That's the point. You look, you act, but it never quite satisfies. So you go a little deeper. That's Hustler magazine. And they're suggesting to you all kinds of things that you've never thought of before, and you get turned on, you get a fantasy going, you think, and you act. Said, pretty soon I'm reading books about how wonderful it is to have sex with your own daughter. And the rationale is basically, she's going to learn it in the backseat of an automobile. Why shouldn't she learn it from her own father? He thought, he acted. He thought about his son, he acted. He got his wife involved in all kinds of bondage and tying her up, and I don't even want to talk about it. Where did it begin? With fantasy. And he acted. And that's why the Bible says that we were to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, and whatsoever things are pure and just and right and holy, think on these things, because your actions are always controlled by your currently dominant thoughts. And idolatry sets you up for immorality. And friend, you can't afford it. I've had the opportunity to be around some of these dear folks who have gotten themselves in serious trouble, and Gordon McDonald is one of them, and I was speaking with him at a conference just this last spring. And bless his heart, he dealt with it as he should have dealt with it and did the confessing that he needed to do. But I'll tell you what, you see his face and you know that you never want to be involved in what he was involved in. And yet I know that I am that close to being involved at any given minute. I am so capable, so totally capable of getting myself involved sexually with some other woman that I take very seriously Paul's words, "Therefore let him that think he stand take heed, lest he fall." Now for some of you, this is history. And you're hearing me say something that you've lived. And my point is not to add anything to what might have happened in your life. You know, I encourage my students to think through an affair. I say, you know, a couple of thoughts. Don't kid yourself that it wouldn't be pleasurable. When the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin, it's not kidding. Would it be pleasurable for me to find somebody who is fresh and new and exciting and thinks I'm wonderful and hung the moon? Yeah, there is an attractiveness to that. There's no question about it. But don't stop there. Because the dream isn't over. Certainly to meet somebody in a secluded place and the moonlight and the roses and the magic and the mystery of it all, I suppose, and thank God I don't know experientially, but I suppose there could be a great sense of adventure, of thrill, and all of those kind of things. But again, don't stop the camera there. When will you have to tell your wife? Because you'll have to. When will you have to tell your husband? Plato said the soul will run eagerly to its judge. And so will you. What are you going to tell your 7, 8-year-old boy as you go out the door with suitcases in your hand? What are you going to tell him when he asks, "Dad, where are you going?" What are you going to tell the church board when they show up at the door and say, "Joe, we've got to talk"? What do you tell the Lord when he turns and looks at you? See, what we have to discover is we can't afford it. But I think we get ourselves in real trouble when we deny that there's a pleasurable attraction that would be there, because I don't believe that. But it's the pleasures of sin for a season. And then you reap a whole lot more than you ever sowed. And now what you thought is reality. Have you ever dreamed that you've had an affair? Isn't that an incredible thing to wake up and realize it was only a dream? Oh, wow. And Paul is just putting it all on the table here. He's saying, you know, folks, it began with their idolatry, not keeping in mind a thus saith the Lord. Not keeping in mind that there's a holy, righteous God whose character forms the boundary conditions of the moral universe. And it led immorality. Now, recognize the individual at this point has broken two very significant covenant relationships. The individual has become a spiritual prostitute. The individual has physically become a prostitute, has prostituted a marriage relationship or prostituted his own sexuality if it's an unmarried person, and has treated an individual as a bearer of function rather than a being. And now you're in trouble. And the third phase is when we start testing the Lord, we make it His problem instead of our problem because we're not willing to turn in genuine repentance and own up to it. As Israel often did, you know, they hungered for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. And remember, they accused God Himself of bringing them and their children out in the wilderness to kill them. And they're making their disobedience, their lack of faith, God's problem. And that's what human beings are prone to do. I have a little water ski boat, and my son was convinced it wasn't coming up to speed fast enough, and I was working on another project, so I said, well, just pull a couple of plugs and, you know, check the plugs out, see how they're doing. So he went to do that, came back a little later, and said, "Dad, I think I goofed." And I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Well, I turned the spark plugs the wrong way." Well, if you know anything about outboard engine heads, they're made out of aluminum. Rather soft, and sure enough, he'd turn the plugs the wrong way. Well, you can either heliarch them and drill them out again, or just get another head. Well, I got another head, about $80 or $90. And I was reassembling the motorboat engine, and I didn't raise my voice any more to Stephen during the entire episode than I am to you now, until my son said, "Well, Dad, if you hadn't suggested to me that I take the plugs out of the engine, this thing would have never happened." I said, "Wait a minute! You know, I don't have any problem with fixing the motor. We all make mistakes, but don't make your problem my problem. I didn't cause it." And that's human nature. You know, we've blown our relationship with God. We've blown our relationship with a husband and a wife, and now all of a sudden it's God's problem. We test the Lord. That's the third phase in spiritual apostasy. We do it because we refuse to come in repentance before God and repentance before that husband, that wife. And by the way, there are a lot of other ways we can defect besides immorality. But this is the one the text is talking about. And then God doesn't jump according to our little tune. He doesn't march according to the beat of our drum. He doesn't respond the way that we want him to respond, so we become cynics. And that's the ultimate evidence of spiritual apostasy. We've all seen men and women who in their youth knew the Lord Jesus Christ, loved him and served him, and now they are cynical, bitter people. And they may not have gone the sexual immorality route, but the end result is the same. They throw over their faith. "Oh yes, we believe in God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I accepted the Lord when I was so-and-so," or whatever. And one of my dear classmates at Dallas Seminary, one of my buddies, so brilliant, I wish I had a tenth of his brain power. He told his dad recently, and I was out to lunch with his dad, that he no longer believes there's any evidence of God in the world at all. Well, if you look at the pattern in his life, you can see why he's come to that point. And he is at stage 4 in cynicism and bitterness. You know, there is a way that seems right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, isn't it? And death is both an event and a process. Death means to take life away. I can do the 357 Magnum, blow your lights out and it's over. Or I can take it away a little bit at a time. And that's what happens during spiritual apostasy. It's not a 357 Magnum. It's a needle in a balloon that just, or a tire that just gradually lets the air out. Now, Paul has some things to say in closing, and I better close. These things happen to them as examples. He brings that up again, that these acting of God in power and judgment were 23,000 killed in one day, some of them killed by snakes, the destroying angel. They happen to them as examples where God's trying to say, "Get with it, friend." But he goes on to say, and they were written down. He said, "I'm writing these down as warnings for us." Because the same dynamics that worked in the Old Testament, Paul is saying, are at work in the New Testament. The human heart isn't any different in the New Covenant age than it was in the Old Covenant. Then here's his conclusion. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. One who's writing that is the one who said, "I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified." Then he gives some help. No temptation, here it says, has seized you, has taken you, except what is common to man. What's our normal excuse? "It's unique, Lord." I remember having a fellow in who was just flat involved in plain old old-fashioned adultery. And he told me that he believed that this woman was an angel unaware. He believed it. Joe, the Bible talks about entertaining angels unaware, and this woman is an angel unaware. Hey, what he's really saying is, this is a unique temptation. Nobody's ever had an angel unaware show up at their door, and how could I help but give in, you know, to somebody sent to me from God? And that's one of the ways we like to excuse our sin, that my temptation was unique and unusual, and nobody's ever faced what I faced. There is therefore now no temptation taken you but such as common to man. So we've got to recognize we can't cop out. We can't excuse ourselves by saying, "Well, you don't understand, because I was uniquely tempted." No, you weren't. We all face the same thing. But God is faithful. So you have the vulnerability of man, and we need to acknowledge that vulnerability and be aware that we are vulnerable every minute. And may I suggest to you a response pattern to sexual temptation? First of all, don't deny that the woman that you might be looking at is attractive. If she's attractive, she's attractive. That's the way God's made them. And I think sometimes we get ourselves in real trouble because we see a very attractive, beautiful woman. And I don't know, gals, how you relate to all this. Excuse the male examples, but I just speaking from my own experience. The first response I have is a response of thanksgiving to God, where I say, Lord, thanks for making her so beautiful. Thanks for making her beautiful. And the second response is, Lord, protect that beauty. See, that cuts me out. Because she's like an orchid. If I get involved in any, you know, you touch an orchid, you handle an orchid, and that beautiful thing is gone. So the second step in my mind is, Lord, protect that beauty. Don't let anybody steal her beauty. And I think that's part of what we need to do. Recognize our own vulnerability. Recognize that there's no temptation that seized us that's unique. Recognize that God is faithful. God has never failed one person for one second of all eternity. And I can't turn to Him having fallen and say, Lord, You let me down. And Paul narrows in on what that faithfulness looks like when he says, when you're tempted, He will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Aren't you glad for that? We need to be men, we need to be women, we need to be people who are always looking for that way out. Remember those old-fashioned church picnics long before air conditioning? The pastor would say, let's show up Saturday at Sycamore Park and we'll have a picnic to end all picnics. So the last minute you decided to go and you opened the refrigerator and got some tired-looking bread and rusty lettuce and worn out bologna and just enough mustard in a mustard jar to get it all over your knuckles trying to get it out. And you put the sandwich together, wrapped it in a baggie, threw it in a brown sack, and went away to the church picnic, got involved in all the stupid things we do at church picnics. And finally, long past pain, the pastor calls everybody together and he does his little domino and biscuits over the food. And then you split way out to the backside of the park and you find yourself a rickety little picnic table and you sit down all by yourself with this bologna sandwich, and you're sort of hunched over like the hunchback of Notre Dame, when right out of the corner of your eye comes something out of a Norman Rockwell painting. I mean, here comes a chubby little grandmother with a big white bun of hair on her head, and she's carrying a picnic basket that's groaning with food, covered up with a red and white check gingham tablecloth, and sure enough, she's coming to your table, and her family's following her in the distance. Well, she sets the basket down on the bench next to you, unfolds the gingham tablecloth right up to your elbow and starts to unload this thing. And she takes out fried chicken and gravy and potatoes and rolls and jellies and jams and vegetables and a couple of homemade apple pies. And there you sit with your bologna sandwich. And she looks down at you and says, why don't we just put it all together? And you say, well, we couldn't do that. And she said, well, sure we could. So we got plenty of gravy, plenty of potatoes, plenty of chicken, plenty of rolls, jellies, jams, vegetables, fried chicken, a couple of homemade apple pies. And besides, we just love bologna sandwiches. So you came like a pauper, but you ate like a prince or a princess. You know, God comes to you and me sitting at our rickety little picnic table feeling all alone and very insignificant and unnoticed and unwanted and unloved. And He comes with His basket covered up with a white linen tablecloth, and He sets it down on the seat next to us, and He unfolds it right up to our elbow. Then He looks at us with our bologna sandwich, and He says, why don't we just put it all together? If you need courage, I'll give you courage. If you need strength, I'll give you strength. If you need resistance, I'll give you resistance. If you need hope, I'll give you hope. If you need love, I'll give you love. If you need forgiveness, I've got more than that than you could ever exhaust. What do? We pick up that bologna sandwich and we hold it to our chest and we say, God, You may be the biggest kid on the block, but You're not getting my bologna sandwich. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't really need your bologna sandwich. But you and I desperately need His chicken. And you know, part of spiritual maturity is letting go of some of those bologna sandwiches, realizing that when a kid gives up a lunch, the Lord can feed 5,000 people. And you know, God wants to mark your business, your career, your vocation, your neighborhood with Himself. But, you know, we're hanging on to some bologna sandwiches. And it may mean that we need to invite the Spirit of God to do a white glove inspection of our heart, to sort of feel around the rim of our souls for some of those cracks that may be there that need a divine touch. And if three faculty members at Multnomah, key Christian leaders who've walked with the Lord for years find themselves in a state of spiritual defection, friend, don't think you're not a candidate. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul's words that speak so clearly and right to the point. Thank you for his honesty and integrity and willing to let us know that he has to beat his own body and make it his slave. He has to take strong, drastic measures to keep himself on that narrow path that leads to the presence of God. And Lord, we pray that indelibly you would stamp on our own minds the case study of Israel, who had everything. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. Their bodies littered the wilderness. Father, may that not be said of any of us, because we take heed to the warning that Paul gave. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that you never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure, but with the temptation, make a way to escape so we can bear it. We pray that even today we would look for that escape in Christ's name. Amen.